want to read with you, beginning with verse 21 through the 16th chapter. This is verse 21 through 27. Paul's closing out his letter. And some interesting things in here. Of course, on the surface, it doesn't look like very much, but I do have a few remarks to make on this, and hopefully we'll end up the book of Romans. I think this is about 50 hours of messages altogether in this book, which is a considerable amount of book now. And also, by the time I'm making this tape, I'm making this tape in June, the last Sunday in June. Just before going to conference. In fact, I'll be leaving Tuesday to head up to the north to go to Medina and start the conference on Thursday. So I'm finishing up just before the summer conference began. It hasn't been needed, but I think most of the people haven't gotten that far in the tapes anyway. I think Virginia Davis told me that they were now in the 11th chapter, and I think Frank Wright and that group told me they were in the 13th chapter. So they still got a few chapters to go before I get this tape going anyway. I want to read this to you, and read along with me in your Bible, if you will, please, beginning with verse 21. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only be wise, be glory. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then to this, of course, in all of your Bibles, or most of your Bibles anyway, is added the following postscript written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now we can also deduct from this that Paul did not write this epistle, that Tertius here says that I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Paul did not have good eyesight, as I pointed out before, and he very often had someone else work as what we call the amanuensis, and became literally his spokesman or his writer. Paul added his own greeting after that. Now, remember, just as Paul greeted certain of the saints when he began his letter to Rome, you know, as greetings to those to those at the end, from those who were his brothers in the ministry, starts with Timothy. And in this, Paul reveals something of his humility when he calls this young man my fellow worker. I have often thought what a great honor it must have been to be included in the Bible by the great apostle Paul, to have Timothy named as such, be called a fellow worker of this great apostle. But then the very real sense, we're all of us who understand the Pauline epistles and propagate them through the word of truth. By using the word of mouth and the printed pages and tapes, we're all fellow workers of him. It's never been easy to cause men to say how important Paul is, and yet it's even harder today when men have their minds already made up concerning the Pauline epistles. Just a word, if I may, about Timothy. I've told you this, I think, in previous times, but it bears repetition. You know, when Paul wrote Timothy at the last, in 2 Timothy, he told him to come and to bring the cloak that he left at Troas and bring the parchments and so on. It's not really known, in fact, it's rather doubted that Timothy ever got there by the time Paul was beheaded in Rome. He died there, more than likely, before Timothy got there. But just like Elijah passed the mantle to Elisha, and Paul passed the mantle to Timothy. And the strange thing about this is that we go back in history, back to the early church fathers, back to some of the early writings in the first, second, and third centuries, and we find virtually no mention of Timothy whatever. Legend has it that he died at a fairly young age. And I wouldn't doubt what that's so, because he was a man who was sick. excuse me, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. I don't know what his ailment was, but apparently Paul's ministry wasn't propagated, and by the time you get to the 4th and 5th century, Paul was almost eliminated in the thoughts of men who were carrying on ecclesiastical courts all over the Mediterranean area. And as I said, in Alexandria, Egypt, they made the big mistake of making Peter, declaring Peter to be the head of the church. And any of us who read the Bible at all know that Peter had pretty well passed from the scene. James took over sometime after Paul came on the scene. And Paul didn't refer to Peter and the brethren, he referred to James and the brethren that came down from Jerusalem. So whatever happened to Peter, we don't know, but I know one thing, he never was a pope in Rome. As far as we know, he never went to Rome, the Quo Vadis legend of Peter, that legend, you know, where it is said that Christ was, or Peter was on his way out of Rome fleeing the persecution, and Christ met him on the way and said, Peter, whither goest thou, Quo Vadis? Where are you going? And Peter was so ashamed he turned, went back and was beheaded in Rome. Of course, if you check the dates out in the Roman Catholic Church and what they say, what it wouldn't stack up anyway, because he's supposed to have been there during the reign of Domitian. He couldn't possibly have been. I'll show you why also when we get later on in this epistle. Now, Lucius, that he mentions here in verse 21, could be one of several people. I prefer to think Paul was referring to Luke, the beloved physician, who was his companion for much of the time. There is, of course, a Lucius of Cyrene in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And I think that Jason is the one that he mentions here as the one who befriended Paul at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 7. Sosipater is the name that is called Sopater of Berea in Acts 20, verse 4. And Paul calls these men his kinsmen. So apparently they were all Jews who were converted to Christianity under the ministry of Paul. Let me make one thing clear, if I may. It wasn't until after Paul was at Antioch that people were first called Christians. The word was never used before. And the first time you ever find them called Christians is while Paul was there at Antioch. So I would say that Christianity actually began with the ministry of Paul, and of course what we know about Christianity today comes from Paul. It doesn't come from any of the other epistles. Now, by Paul's permission, the one that wrote this letter was Tertius, called Tertius. He includes the salutation there in verses 22 through 24, and as you know, Paul couldn't see well enough to write, so from what we can gather, there's always someone there, a scribe, to do the work for him, and then Paul picked up the pen and wrote a few words of his own. Verse 23 finds Tertius speaking for Paul and refers to Gaius, his host. Now, Paul was staying with Gaius, no doubt, at the time of the writing of this letter. And in that house, there was undoubtedly a church assembled for instruction. There are several men referred to by this name. First is Gaius of Macedonia. That's in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. There was a Gaius of Derbe in Acts 20, verse 4, and this probably is the one that Paul meant here. There was a Gaius that Paul baptized in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, and the Apostle John, of course, wrote his third letter to someone by the name of Gaius. Now, whether they're all different or some of them the same, we will not be able to detect, we'll never know. But Gaius was good about entertaining strangers, and John commended him for this, so he may possibly be the very one that Paul meant here. Erastus, the chamberlain, was a man who was something like a city manager, someone who handled the finances for the city. And, of course, the city would be Corinth. That's what he's referring to. And this epistle was written from Corinth and sent so that Erastus was the chamberlain then of Corinth. He was the city manager or the finance manager of Corinth. Now, Paul referred to him again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, as abiding in Corinth. So we know pretty well where he came from and who he was. As far as Quartus is concerned, we don't have any information about him. The name Quartus is also a number. It means four. Tertius means three. Secundus means two. There's a quintus, means five. The sextus, which means six. There's a septus, or septimus, which meant seven. Octavius meant eight. You have the different numbers that are used for name. And sometimes in Roman households, if a man had, say, five sons, he'd name one after himself, and then the other one, the next one would be Secundus, the next one would be Tertius, and the next one would be, Secundus and Tertius, and then Quartus, and then Quintus. So there'd be sons number one, two, three, four, and five. at any rate, we don't know who he was, just a man by that name. Now, in verse 24, we come to another benediction. I pointed out previously that there are several benedictions in the Pauline epistle to the Romans. And this one is in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, it's likely that verse 20 was written by Tertius, and then Paul picked up the pen to add this postscript with his own handwriting. The difference in the two places is the addition of the word all in verse 24, where he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And this would indicate Paul probably did write this as suggested. If the above is true, and I think it is, then it stands to reason that the following verses are also those written by Paul. They are his language, which is a reflection of his thoughts, and the use of the words my gospel would also include and indicate to be a proper interpretation of the verses that Paul did write from that verse on. Verse 25 concludes what is known as a doxology, or a short hymn of praise to God. The attribute of power is ascribed to God, and this power is able to establish you, as Paul said, according to the gospel of Paul. My gospel is once again seen as it was in chapter 2, verse 16, where he said that eventually all men would be judged according to my gospel. And there can be no denying that Paul's gospel is unique. It's unlike any other one in the Bible. Now, this very morning, this happens to be a Sunday morning, before I talked to Frank and the folk up at in Medina, I turned on the radio or the television, and I was just listening to a man talking, and he's talking about the gospel. And the strange thing about it was that this man, in referring to the gospel, he did mention the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but only in passing. And in the same breath, he also talked about the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in other words, to him, the death, burial, and resurrection was an added fact, had nothing really to do with reality, but that the Great Commission given to the apostles, a so-called Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verses 19 on, that actually would have been the gospel that would be preached. So I don't know. I've said this time and again, and I'll probably say it a few thousand more times before I die, that most of the people today don't understand what the gospel is. There is a gospel that Paul preached, only Paul did this, by the way. Only Paul said my gospel. And it's either an error or it's the truth. And because we have a Bible that's without doctrinal error, it must be true. There really is a gospel that came only by Paul. And I have outlined that, of course, when I got in back in chapter 6. If you want to hear what I had to say on it or read the notes on it, please go back there and look it up. I'm not going to go into any more detail here, but I want to suffice to say that men of today had better wake up and spend some time meditating upon this great truth in the Word of God. It's amazing how men can read over something like my gospel, my gospel, my gospel, the truth given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And how he talked about given unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, that in me he might reveal Jesus Christ. Or I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. So when you see what Paul said about himself, and using the words I, me, and my, it is unique. There's no one else around ever talked like that. Now, if you take these references that we have here, remember that Paul's preaching was in according to the revelation of the mystery. This mystery, unfortunately, I have said this many times, is still a mystery to most of the world. It was never intended to be. The word mystery in the Pauline epistles always refers to something not revealed before, but now made known or plain through divine revelation. In other places, there were references made to the mystery. There are three passages in particular I want to point out. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:7, he said this, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Then in Colossians 1:20, he said, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." But he also, in Colossians 1:27, he said, "To make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That was the ultimate mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul, the one which he preached until the day of his death. I have a great deal to say about this and many other places, so I'm not going to say a lot about it now. But if you take these references in context, and if you receive them as they're written, then there's something called the mystery, which was never known before, but which is now revealed. It was hidden from view up until the time of the apprehension of the Apostle Paul. There are no references to such a thing in the Old Testament. Therefore, men are wrong when they say that the mystery is the calling out of the Gentiles. This was no mystery. It was authenticated in many ways throughout Romans by the use of Scripture. There are a number of other things which are called mystery in the New Testament, but only one thing is called the mystery. The article "the" is there. That is plainly unfolded in Ephesians chapter 3. The failure of modern-day theology to see this is the reason there's such a breakdown in the churches of today, the reason why there's such a confusion out there, the reason why there's so many men out preaching all kinds of things, everything but the gospel. I guarantee you most of these TV evangelists, especially the ones that are fundraisers, I call them the money boys, they don't know what a mystery is. They never teach the Bible. You can listen to these men hour after hour after hour. If you got the Sunlight Network and the Christian Broadcasting Network and so on, if you listen to these men, you're going to find out that most of these men never make any reference to the Scriptures anyway, except something that pertains to funds or to people sending in offerings. People always talk about getting blessings, and I don't know what they're looking for, except maybe some kind of a cheap thrill or some kind of an ecstatic experience. But I believe the greatest blessing in the world can come from knowing the truth, understanding and knowing that what you've seen in the Bible is revealed truth, that you've seen it as it is. You haven't had to twist it or contort it or take it out of context. You see it as it is, the truth, and the truth is what sets men free. Now, I want to think a little bit about this mystery that Paul speaks. There's another mystery in Colossians 1:26 through 27. Seems to be hidden from many of the minds today. And I talked about that just a moment ago, when he said, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, comma, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, if you fail to understand that, you miss basically the very core of Paul's teachings, the entire gist of Paul's teachings. For from the time he wrote this and declared it to be a divine revelation, he never took his mind off this salient point. He declared it to the day he died. And the task, as he saw, was to make all men see. And I would to God that we had the same determination today. Verse 26 states four different things, if you look at it. I think things that need to be understood. There's been much controversy over the meaning of this verse, but I think it's relatively simple. If we understand the unique nature of Paul and his peculiar calling to the ministry, what's called my gospel. Now, these four things are, number one, how this mystery is made manifest. Number two, the divine authority of that mystery. 3, the persons to whom is to be made known, and 4, the result of the preaching of that ministry. And I'm going to outline each of these things briefly so that you can get some kind of understanding of what is intended here. I hope you'll pardon me. I still have a bad post-nasal drip, and I do apologize. I know it's aggravating. Not as much to you, perhaps, as it is to me. The first thing, when Paul refers to the scriptures of the prophets, he was not saying that he's got his revelation from them. That would be a contradiction. The revelation given to Paul was direct from Christ. And even though he made appeals to the prophets, he did not intend to convey the idea that his message was based upon their revelation. If what he preached was a mystery and was hidden from ages and generations, then it could not possibly have ever been based upon Old Testament scriptures. So why did he refer to them? And why did he quote them so often? Well, because in order to reach the Jews, he had to use some of their scriptures to make up his messages or make his message known. That's not to say that Paul was dishonest or that he stretched the truth, but now that these things are written, they are written for our admonition and stand as eternal truth. We're not Jews, we're not Gentiles any longer, we're believers. And when you take a look at what he says, when he talks about the writings from the Old Testament, remember that he never once used a single scripture to support the doctrine of this mystery. Not once. He never quoted an Old Testament scripture. Now, he might have quoted it on other occasions, but every time he referred to a mystery, he never used an Old Testament scripture. I don't think anyone could ever go back and read the Old Testament to any degree, especially in take books like Isaiah, Jeremiah the prophet, Ezekiel, for instance. There's certainly nothing in Daniel. And you can't go back to the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. You're not going to find anything in there about this. So you're going to have to go to the Pauline epistles if you're going to understand what the mystery is. Now, we want to talk the second thing about this divine authority. It came from a commandment. He calls it here a commandment of the everlasting God. It does not refer to any of the commandments made known in the Old Testament. This is a separate commandment altogether, something given entirely to him. Now, in turn, I think all of you realize that while Paul received his message by commandment from God, he in turn gave commandments, which he called in 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said, read the things which I have written unto you. He said, remember that these are the commandments of the Lord, that what he wrote in there, what he commanded, what he set forth, what he rebuked and exhorted about were commandments just as if the Lord Jesus Christ himself was doing the talking. Paul was his mouthpiece, so to speak. Now, this commandment wasn't found in the so-called Great Commission either. There have been some who tried to make that point on this verse. For instance, if you get into some of the Baptist writers, they'll say here that Paul referred to that. Now, I can't point to one specific commandment given, but I would take you back to Acts chapter 9, where Paul was apprehended and commissioned to go and carry the message of the resurrected Savior. Now, Paul referred to that event time and time again, and I have to assume that that was the starting point for the great ministry of the greatest preacher that's ever lived. The commandment, he was set forth under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by him. And I personally believe that Paul was in daily communication with Christ. He's mentioned in several places about revelation that he received. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is it? Yeah, doubtless I'll come to revelation, or chapter 10, that is. So he was expecting to receive revelation. In fact, if you read the Pauline epistles in the order in which they're written, go back to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are his 3rd and 4th letters, or in the case of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, you're going to find that each of these books are unique because they have different revelations given through there. Paul didn't have it all to reveal to him in one place. If it had all been revealed in one place, he would have written one letter and it had all been there plainly for us to see. But every time he took pen in hand or had someone write for him, Paul was revealing something else, some further revelation that he had given to him. And I want you to remember that. Now, the persons to whom this gospel was be made known were all the nations of the world. In all the world, in every language, to all kinds of people, the Bible has gone as a living testimony of the everlasting God. Now, I don't know what the count is right now. According to Wycliffe translators a few years ago, there's still something like 200 and some odd languages in the world that have not yet had any scripture translated into them. And that's a considerable amount of language. Now, a lot of these are obscure, spoken by, far-off tribes and people who are remote and so on, but there are some major languages in this world. For instance, there are several Chinese dialects that never had the scriptures translated into them. There are several different forms of Japanese. In the Philippine Islands, for instance, I've told all of you about the Tagalog translation that we have over there now. That's based on the 1901 American Standard Version, and it's got flaws in it. It's the Westcott and Hort error that's been carried on in there. And Danilo says that it's full of all kinds of errors. Of course, I can't read Tagalog, but those young men are generally of the opinion that a new translation is needed, that based on the King James. And by the way, we're working on that right now, which I'm happy to say. Now, the truth has gone everywhere, all over the world. It hadn't gone into every heart, we know that. I said this some time ago, that if we were to reach everybody in this generation in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd have to do it again in 30 years, because every 30 years a generation passes off the scene. In fact, it's quickened up so much now with the population and world growth the way it is and the explosion of the population, that we're now seeing something like 5 generations every century. That if we were to reach, let's say in 1930, we'd reached everyone in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By 1950, that had been done all over again. 1970 again, 1990 again, and here we're coming up now to the year 2000. My dear people, the population is growing by leaps and bounds. It'd be virtually impossible to do all this. But the strange thing about this is that when the scriptures go forth, that doesn't mean that everybody's getting the truth, because as you and I know, there's only a portion of the Bible that's to us. And not many people know that. Now, I think that the world of Christendom today, that I know anything about, doesn't know very much about the gospel of Paul that he called my gospel. And you have to remember that in spite of the fact that they've ignored these words in the scriptures, they nevertheless one day are going to be judged according to them, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Men might ignore them if they want to, or they can put them to one side or say they're not of any import. But dear people, everybody from the time that Paul wrote this until the last soul is on this earth are going to be judged by that gospel that Paul preached and that he set forth so plainly in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Now, the fourth thing here is that it's for the obedience of faith. We have a term that seems to be relatively unknown, and I'm sorry today it's set aside as inconsequential. There is such a thing as the obedience of faith. I asked the question in the notes, is there such a thing as obedience of faith? And I'm making a positive statement today and saying, yes, there is. From the number of times we see this in the scriptures and the idea that Paul set forth, I'd say that's a major doctrine in the New Testament. For instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says he's going to take vengeance, a flaming fire, and this is a quote, on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's going to be the basis of it, then if they don't know God, that's one thing. They ought to have known God, according to Romans chapter 1. But God has turned most of the human race over to reprobate mind. Those that still still are receiving some enlightenment, if they don't know what Paul's gospel is, if there hasn't been any idea of truth involved, where there's to be any obedience to it, that's going to be the basis of their judgment. And when you understand that Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures, then you have to also become obedient to that death, that burial, and that resurrection. Remember what I said back in Romans chapter 6, and I've said it time and again. I won't go into it again, but Read the notes on it and go back and listen to the tape, and you'll see what I mean by that. Well, I'm well aware that I've only touched the surface on several deep truths in this chapter. But due to the length of the epistle and the number of hours already put in, I don't feel it's necessary to worry you with any more than I have. I want to go to the last verse, the 16th chapter, the last verse of Romans. And the final benediction is this: to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, in these two verses, Paul gives us two of the attributes of God. In verse 26, he's called the everlasting God, and in verse 27, he's called the God only wise. Now, throughout the eternal ages, God has existed. He's always been there. Everything has sprung from him. All things were created by him and for him. Without him, nothing was made. So, when you get into the Bible, you have to go and search throughout the scriptures and look up the names of God. If you want to have true wisdom, it has to come from God. There's no question about that. Remember what he said: to God only wise, all wisdom springs from God. You have knowledge. I can go to university somewhere and graduate magna cum laude and maybe be the valedictorian and maybe graduate with the highest honors in the world, and I can get my master's degree and do my doctoral thesis, and I can take up all languages in the world and spend the rest of my life in a university or college in that scene. But when I get through, I don't have any wisdom particularly. All I'm going to have is knowledge. And my dear people, never, never underestimate the power of wisdom. Knowledge comes from learning. Wisdom comes from God. Listen to what James said. James said, but if any of you lack wisdom, you want to read along with me, you can do that. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And he said, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Wisdom is a wonderful thing to have. Many years ago, I don't know how many years ago it was now, I think perhaps 25 years ago, something like that, when I began to realize that the Lord was changing me over and giving me a different message, giving me a different ministry, different people to preach to, that there's a lot of things that I didn't know how to handle. I didn't have the wisdom to do it. And I remember time and time again going back to the Lord. Lord, I believe the knowledge can come through reading and studying, but if there's anything I need, it's wisdom. I don't know how to approach this. And of course, the older I've gotten, I think the more wisdom I've had. It's too bad, isn't it, that sometimes we have to get old, get up in years before we ever learn what wisdom is. But I will say this, that if we lack wisdom, ask God for it. God is the only wise one. And I want to close this letter now by a brief inscription that at the end indicates that the letter, of course, is written in Corinth. It was sent there from Rome and carried by Phoebe, who was commended by Paul, you remember, back in chapter 16, verse 1. And so we come to the end of a wonderful book. I don't know that any book has had more profound effect on my life than Romans has. I won't say it's my favorite book. I think my favorite book has always been Ephesians. I've preached more on that, taught more on that, and lived more in Ephesians, perhaps than any other book in the Bible. But a close second would be Romans, especially the great truths of chapters 9, 10, 11 on divine election. The great chapter in chapter 8, I found myself there in chapter 7, O wretched man that I am. I saw that over and over again. But I do believe this, that all of us, one day, if we get out in eternity and still have an inquisitive mind and would like to look up somebody, I'd like to go and thank Phoebe. Name's just kind of mentioned in passing, but she carried this book over there. It says written from Rome. Let's see, what was the exact wording on that? I got it here somewhere. Oh, yeah. Written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Phoebe was a pretty interesting person, apparently. Apparently highly trusted by Paul. I mean, who would do this amount of work in an epistle like this and then commit it to somebody if they were even the slightest bit untrustworthy? So, we owe Phoebe a debt of gratitude. Not only did she get it there, but she's got her name inscribed in here in God's eternal book. Think about that. And so I want to thank her, and I want to thank you for listening. I want to thank you for bearing with me all this time. It's been a long time since we started. And we've come to the end of this book. I hope I've written something that will edify you and something that's been done on tapes that will be beneficial to people that perhaps will be along after I'm gone. But I want God to accept this feeble effort, and I hope he uses it to his own glory. All the truths contained in these tapes and in this writing are his. Whatever errors, they're mine. I'm prone to error. He's not. Well, thank you for listening.